Galatians 6 and verse 14. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now in our last session, we were thinking about defending the faith, which is ever and always under attack. Jude speaks about earnestly contending for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. Of course, Paul spoke in those verses we read in 2 Timothy 3 and also 2 Timothy chapter 4 about the necessity of standing against those who were attacking the truth, who were departing from it. And it's interesting that his remedy is not to develop something new, not to say, well, there are new challenges to the Christian church in the 21st century. His response to Timothy is to hold forth what he had already known, to hold fast to the scriptures which he had actually known since childhood. And he doesn't tell him something new. He tells him in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. He says the same thing to the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20 when he talks about, after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And he says, probably more scary than that to me, from among your own selves men shall arise speaking perverse things to gain disciples after themselves. But what does he tell them to do? He says, but now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That's what he takes them back to always, the word. Yes, he tells them, be sober, be watchful, but it's all in reference to the word of God. It's all going back to the scripture. And a lot of these errors that come from within the church, not everything that they critique is utterly wrong. I mean, a lot of the emergent church, for example, is a backlash against the megachurch movement. Well, there needs to be a backlash against that. But what we need to recoil from, the pendulum can't swing so far the other way that it goes into another form of error, postmodern or subjective error or whatever it is. We need to go back to the Word of God. Amen. Every generation has to do that. That's what Timothy is told in 2 Timothy 2, that the things that he's learned, he's to commit to faithful men who will teach others also. And Paul will speak about repeatedly in his writings, particularly 1 Corinthians, about the traditions. Not traditions of men, but traditions that were handed down from the Lord Jesus to his apostles, from the apostles to the church, because Acts 2:42 says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So in answering these attacks, what we have to do, brothers and sisters, is again come back to the Word with greater effort, with greater, more strenuous study of it ourselves, getting closer to the Lord, letting the Lord equip us, letting the Lord fill us with His Holy Spirit and prepare us for what we need to do. It's not less of the word we need or a new word. It's getting back to the scriptures, getting back to the word of God as our sole standard of authority, because it's the written word that talks about the one who is called the living word. Now, the four doctrines that I want to talk about in the second session, which I believe answer all of these attacks and more, are the doctrine of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did there, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, the doctrine of the church of Christ, and the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. We thought about attacks on the authority of God's word, attacks on the person of Christ, attacks on the mission of the church, and attacks regarding the problem of evil and suffering and how that reflects on who God is. But the answers are found in the cross, the resurrection, the church, and the second coming. So it can be abbreviated that way. Now, in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, or some translations say, God forbid that I should boast. And the Galatians knew all about boasting because they had false teachers coming amongst themselves who were purporting to be Christian, and yet were boasting about how spiritual they were and how close they were to God and how they were getting close to God by means of Jesus plus the law. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus some aspect of the Mosaic law. And the message of Galatians is that Christianity is the Lord Jesus plus nothing. We don't need anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he comes back here specifically to the cross of the Lord Jesus, because the cross of the Lord Jesus crystallizes for us the issues. It tells us, that is to say, the truth about God and the truth about his Son, the Lord Jesus. And it tells us also the truth about ourselves. Now, what does the cross say about mankind, first of all? Does it say, I'm okay, you're okay? I'm pretty good. I need just a little bit of help. Well, please consider the human contribution to the cross. What did man do at the cross? Well, man took the Lord Jesus, and in a series of trials, which were kangaroo courts, what they would call in 20th century Russia, show trials. Things that had nothing to do with legality, jurisprudence, or truth, but things that were all a sham. They had a veneer of judicial process, but what they were really about was getting rid of the Lord Jesus, getting an excuse to put this man to death. And even in those trials, if you go back and you study them, although they violated Jewish laws regarding trials, and although they violated Roman laws regarding trials, and it's fascinating because those are the two societies in world history that were probably the most taken up with law. I mean, the Jews, of course, believed their Torah, their law, was from God, given at Sinai, and indeed it was. And the Romans believed that their Pax Romana, their Roman peace, was undergirded by the Lex Romana, the Roman law. And they prided themselves on bringing law and order and administration to the hinterlands of the world. So that when the Romans conquered you, they really did you a favor, because now they set up their system of courts and law. And our modern legal system owes a lot to the ancient Greco-Roman system too. So we should acknowledge that. And their courts weren't all bad. But just like courts today, men can make fallible judgments, and justice can be corrupted. And that's what happened in the Jewish trials, and that's what happened in the Gentile trials. As much as they disagreed on all kinds of other points about every doctrine and subject under the sun, what Jew and Gentile agreed upon was that they wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. They said, let him be crucified. What did they contribute to the cross? Well, they contributed an accusation. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, what law does that accusation identify the Lord Jesus as having broken? No law. In fact, the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John threw the challenge out to them, which one of you convicts me of sin? And almost 2,000 years later, still nobody's been able to answer that. For all of the people of the Jesus Seminar and all the people writing about the Gnostic Gospels and the search for the historical Jesus, nobody's been able to credibly pin any sin, wrongdoing, or evil to the Lord Jesus. Conversely, even his enemies often concede that he was a great ethicist, a tremendously moral man, one who went about doing good. He did lots of good things for people. This is the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Even Mohandas K. Gandhi, the great freedom fighter of India, who was a devout Hindu, he said, I like their Christ, I don't like their Christian. And that's kind of a convicting statement, really, because he had seen a lot of hypocrisy in the professing Christian church. So shame on the church for whatever had turned him off on the truth. But Gandhi used to like to sit around reading the New Testament, because even he could see the life of the Lord Jesus was beautiful. Doesn't mean Gandhi believed in the Lord Jesus. As far as I'm aware, he never did. But men can look back and can say, no, the Lord Jesus was a good man, and yet human beings nailed him to a cross and spat on him and reviled him and attacked him and mocked his claims and made fun of him in every way describable, and subjected him to every calculable humiliation, Every part of that process that happened around Golgotha was designed to break down and batter and bring the Lord Jesus low and to make him look ugly and hideous. No wonder that Isaiah, prophetically speaking of Israel's attitude toward the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, he says, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What did men contribute at the cross? I'll tell you what our contribution was. The sin for which Jesus died. That was our only contribution. The cross reveals what man is. It shows us to be unholy. It shows us to be unjust. It shows us to be cruel and vindictive. It shows us to be unmerciful. It shows us to be totally selfish. But then you turn on the other side and you say, what did God contribute to the cross? Well, at the cross, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 says. The one who was perfectly righteous, the just one, Peter says, suffered for the unjust. And he says elsewhere that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Holy One who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, was made sin for us. He became the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. What did God do at the cross? Well, God showed who he was. He showed he was holy, unlike any other, because only the God of the Bible would do what he did at the cross. He showed himself to be just, because in spite of the injustice that men heaped upon the Lord Jesus, God was showing himself to be just in this sense, that he said, I will judge sin. And he judged it on the one who was the willing victim, the one who said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. God showed his justice by punishing sin to the full on the cross, even though it meant the utter agony of his son. God showed his mercy at the cross, because rather than the fire of God falling down from heaven to consume the enemies all around the cross, to consume the men that hurled invective and threats against the Lord Jesus, rather than it fall on them, it fell on the Lord Jesus. Even as he was being nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It showed God's mercy. It shows God's love. Because as Romans 5:8 puts it, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now the cross answers those objections we thought about in the previous message, because it establishes that there is an absolute truth. Absolute truth is seen at Calvary. We see absolute holiness, absolute mercy, absolute love, meeting absolute evil and conquering it. We see what is verified not only by the historical documents of the Bible, but there is extra biblical evidence such that even atheists concede that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. That event is not in doubt, historically speaking. But what it means is that we can't come to the Bible and alter the Bible to suit us. That we have to come to the Bible and we have to say, here's what the cross says about me. The cross says about me that I'm such a sinner that the only way God could possibly save me is by subjecting his son to the suffering of dying for my sin on the cross. Here's what the cross says, that God is so holy that he will not pass by any sin. He won't sweep it under the rug. He cares about what sin is done in the world. He cares about pain and suffering. But rather than just pour out judgment on humanity, this loving God will spare us by delivering up his son in our place. It's that very doctrine of penal substitution, the Lord dying for our sins on the cross, that Mr. Brian McLaren and others like him love to revile today. And yet it's what that we hold out to the world that no other faith has.
That's right.
I mean, other religions will talk about God and gods and higher powers. Other religions will be monotheistic even. Other religions will give commandments and will give rites and ethics and different ceremonies. But only Christianity offers a sacrifice for sin that is finished, that is lasting, that has been accepted. You remember Elijah's challenge on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. He said to the prophets of Baal, "The God who answers by fire, let him be God." And the prophets of Baal didn't see their God, their false idol, do anything. Because he was just a block of wood or stone or whatever, made out of material stuff. He was a figment of men's imaginations. But what we did see on Carmel is the God of heaven answer by fire. Well, you see that to a greater degree at Calvary. When the fire of God's judgment fell on the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as John 1:29 styles him. So we must preach the cross of Christ, because it tells us that God must be everything and we in ourselves are nothing. That we come to Him for grace, that we come to Him for forgiveness, that we come to Him for cleansing. We don't remake Him. We don't change Him. We certainly don't dictate to Him. We come to Him as a response to what He's done in history at the cross through the death of His Son. But then the next thing we need to preach is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the resurrection is what I'd like to call the final apologetic, the final defense. Because out of the many things that point to the truth of Christianity, out of the many facts that can be brought up and the many arguments that can be made, Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection. And Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ hasn't risen again from the dead, then we're of all men most miserable. You know, a couple of years ago in Australia, there was an Anglican bishop who was asked, apparently on the radio or television there, what would it mean to your faith if suddenly it was discovered with indisputable proof that they had found the grave of Jesus Christ and they had found his body within the grave? You know what the man answered? He said it would mean absolutely nothing to my faith. It doesn't matter whether Jesus historically rose again from the dead or not. Well, Paul would beg to differ. He would say it absolutely matters. Because if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, let's not be politically correct, folks. Let's not be mealy-mouthed and mince words. If he wasn't who he claimed to be, if he wasn't the Son of God, then he was one of the most monstrous villains of history. Because he has deluded billions of people. Billions of people have gone to their deaths with their hope in a man who was a liar, who was fraudulent, a deceiver. Or perhaps, if you want to be exceedingly generous, a lunatic. Somebody totally out of his mind. As C.S. Lewis famously put it in Mere Christianity, someone on the level of someone who claims to be a boiled egg. He's either crazy or a deceiver or he's true. And Paul looks back to the resurrection and he says, I can tell you he's true because I'm an eyewitness of the resurrection. Amen. Now, when you think about who Paul was, that's strong stuff. This is not a guy raised in a Christian home. This is not a guy predisposed to believe in the Lord Jesus. Rather, as he said himself in one of the accounts of his testimony, he said, I myself thought to do many things against the name of Jesus. And I went and I broke up their gatherings and I took men and women. He was equal opportunity in that sense. And I hauled them both off to prison. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote. I said, it is what should be done to these people. And everything about his life was trying to stamp out the church, trying to stamp out these Christians because he thought it was a cult. He thought it was an aberrant cancer on the body of Judaism that needed to be eradicated and eradicated quickly. He thought that what happened to Stephen in Acts 7 is what should happen to every Christian. They should be put to death. And so he got so zealous in that, he got tired of breaking up the churches in Judea and Jerusalem. He wanted to go even to the diaspora, even to the regions beyond Israel where the Jews were scattered, and go into the different Jewish communities and break up the Christians. This was not a man who was walking around saying, I wonder, could Jesus really be true? That wasn't Paul. He was going up the road to Damascus to hurt Christians, possibly to kill Christians. And what changed him is when he met the risen Christ. You know, you can go through each of the disciples, and it was the same thing. James was not looking to see Jesus, James the half-brother of the Lord. Because if you read what the Gospels say about the Lord's siblings, about his half-brothers and sisters, apparently during his life on earth, they didn't believe in him. I mean, they were kind of cynical about the whole thing. And in John chapter 7, they say to him, well, you're really missing out on a great PR opportunity here, Jesus. You know, go up to Jerusalem. We don't know how you do it, but abracadabra and whatnot. Do a few miracles, and you'll get a great movement after you. Maybe they thought, hey, if this pans out and turns out to be something, and Jesus gets to be king, we'll doubtless rise with him, because we'll be the royal family then. But they didn't believe in his claims to be the Son of God, not until the resurrected Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15, appeared unto James. And subsequently, in places like Acts 15, we see James taking a very vocal role in the affairs of the church, because he was a soundly converted Christian. What about Peter? Was he expecting to see Jesus? He had denied Jesus three times. He didn't think he'd ever see him again. He thought, when the chips were down, I failed. I blew it. I messed up. And now it's too late to do anything about it. Even when he went to the empty tomb, he didn't know what it meant. He was confused and perplexed. So were they all. Even when the resurrected Jesus appeared to 10 of the disciples, Thomas said, unless I physically see him and can get empirical proof by touching him, I won't believe he's risen. He needed a subsequent appearance of the resurrected Christ to believe. You see, these people weren't simpletons. They knew that people that die generally stay in their graves. They knew that people, even if they were resurrected, excuse me, could I have a glass of water, please? Oh, sorry, it's hidden. Thanks. Even if people were resuscitated, as in the case of Lazarus, or the widow of Nain's son, or the young lady in Mark chapter 5, Jairus' daughter, and that these people again died. Maybe not by that in their experience, I don't know. But those people, they didn't expect to live forever. They knew that one out of one dies, and they thought dead people stay in the grave. So even though the Lord had been telling them ahead of time about the resurrection, they couldn't fathom what he meant. Because in the first place, they didn't think he was going to die. They thought he was going to go up to Jerusalem and topple the corrupt priesthood and the corrupt Roman regime and take over and establish the kingdom. And let's polish up our resumes, boys, to see who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And that wasn't what they were expecting at all. They didn't expect him to be crucified. And the two on the road to Emmaus basically say, we don't know what's going on. We thought Jesus would deliver Israel, but then he got crucified. And now certain women are saying he's risen again from the dead, and we don't know what to make of that. You see, their first impulse wasn't to believe it. Because they knew that if somebody really rose again from the dead, especially after what Jesus had suffered, that would be an indisputable miracle. So the Lord Jesus had to show himself alive for 40 days by many infallible proofs, Acts says, to show that he had risen again from the dead. And that's what changed them. Changed them and made them so bold that within a few months of the crucifixion, they're standing up in the very city where Jesus had been cast out and crucified, and they're preaching his gospel boldly. Where they're being imprisoned for that preaching a short time later, and you can't shut them up, as the Sanhedrin said. They filled the whole city with this doctrine. Men that were willing to even go to death, or in the case of John, apparently into exile, for the preaching of the crucified and resurrected Christ. It's the resurrected Christ that we follow today. It's that message that is different. How can the Lord Jesus change someone's life today? How can a figure who lived 2 millennia ago do anything for me? We don't preach, follow the example of Jesus. Try to be like Jesus. Try to do what Jesus said. No, what we preach is that the risen Christ will come and use the same power that rose him up from the dead. He'll use that power to raise you up from being dead in trespasses and sins and make you alive before God. That's exactly what Ephesians 1 says about him. The resurrected Christ brings about a miracle in each one of our lives when we're born again, because we become a new creation after a new order of man. No longer according to the first order of man, that first Adam who only leads to death, but now the last Adam who leads to resurrection. Because the Lord Jesus has become, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, the first fruits of them that sleep. He's the first in a long line of resurrected men and women who will never die anymore, because the Lord Jesus has triumphed over death. So we need to preach the cross of Christ, particularly owning what the Lord Jesus did there, dying for our sins. But also we need to preach the resurrection of Christ. Then thirdly, what about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's interesting that everything these critics of the church want to do can be found in the New Testament church. They talk about being missional and being more community-driven. Well, when I come back to the early church and read the book of Acts, I find out that the Christians were intimately associated with one another's lives. And none of them had need, because if a need arose, the Christian believers would share what they had with each other. If need be, they'd sell something to share what they had with each other. And they prayed for one another. And they fellowshiped together. And they ate their bread together. And they witnessed and preached together. And they met and remembered the Lord together. You want to talk about being taken up with the spiritual. Well, the Lord's Supper doesn't do anything metaphysical to us. It's not a ritual in the sense that the bread or the cup are in any way spiritually linked to the cross. They're just bread and the cup. Physically, that's all they are. They're pictures, they're reminders. But it's the truth of what they bring to mind. The Christ who has died and risen again for us, and who's coming again, because he says, do this in remembrance of me. And these people talk about wanting to reach the world and wanting to touch people for the Lord Jesus. Well, that's what the early church did in one generation. They took the gospel to the far corners of the then known world. Not that they preached to every single person living then, but they carried the gospel all over the Roman Empire. And the church is still doing that today. Going back to what the New Testament said the church is to be, an entity of born-again people with life in the Lord Jesus Christ, who preach not themselves, but Christ, who stand for the Lord Jesus, whose mission here on earth is not to change the world through politics or through the culture wars or through helping the poor merely or through dealing with disease. All of these things may to some point be touched upon by people who are members of the church. But the real mission of the church is to please the Lord Jesus Christ, to be linked to their head in heaven and to do his work on earth. To preach him and to worship him and to do what he says, to minister to itself in love and build itself up to maturity, as Ephesians 4 has it. But finally, what we are to preach is the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I spoke about that problem of evil and suffering. And basically, that is answered in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God cares about evil and suffering. And God is going to put an end to it. Only it's just not now. It's not on our timetable. You know, God can use in his sovereignty all kinds of things that in and of themselves are negative and bad things. Things that we wouldn't want to go through willingly. Yet God uses them for his greater purpose. In some cases, he uses bad things to bring us to Christ. In some cases, he uses us, once we are in Christ, uses bad things to conform us to the image of Christ. It's rather like army doctors that I heard about in the Second World War. I was watching a documentary, and the man said, you know, I got hit in the arm with a shell, and it shattered my arm, and my arm got infected. It had developed osteomyelitis, which he said was the scourge of World War I. Killed a lot of people. So he said, the surgeon came in, and I said, Doc, what are you going to do? He said, well, here's what we're going to do. He made a little screen, and he took a handful of maggots, and he put the maggots, you're glad this is after dessert, right? Put the maggots in this man's wound, and put the screen over it. And he said, I'm not going to do anything. They're going to do it. And these maggots would eat away at the infected material in his arm. And here he was now in his 80s, and still had his arm. What would have had to be amputated, or he would have died in previous years, through those worms eating away at his flesh, actually preserved his arm. And there are a lot of things that at first blush in our lives, we wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. Nobody asks to get sick. Nobody asks for financial trouble. Nobody asks for the death of a loved one. Nobody asks for someone in their family to turn away from the gospel or to be wayward. These are bad things. And yet things that God can turn around and use for good. Because the ultimate good that he's aiming at, according to Romans 8, 28 and 29, is that we be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is bound and determined, may I say, to bring as many men, women, and children possible into his family to make them like the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who adamantly refuse to become part of that family, God will one day judge. And everything that is evil, everything that is corrupt, everything that makes a lie will be excluded from God's presence for eternity. So that when you go into the new heavens and the new earth and its capital, the New Jerusalem, all those liars and idolaters and adulterers and blasphemers and all the other people that are evil are going to be totally shut out from the New Jerusalem. You say, well, what about me? There's certainly evil in me tonight. Yes, me too. We can say with Paul in Romans 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. We're not yet what we're going to be, are we? But when we see the Lord Jesus, his victory will be complete. That good work which he's begun in Christians will be completed in his day when he comes and receives us to himself. Because he will have transformed us into the image of his glory and will no longer have the flesh for eternity. What a wonderful God we have who provides us these four great doctrines. And this last, the second coming, may I say, is not being preached like it once was. A dear sister in the Lord who's been a missionary for many years said she's on furlough. I think she's back in her field now. But she came to me some months back and she said, thank you for speaking on the Lord's return. She said, you're the first person I've heard speak on it, and I've been home for several months. She said, it used to be you couldn't go to a conference without hearing that the Lord Jesus was coming back. But nowadays it's not preached. Maybe because we're too comfortable, I don't know. But we need to get back, brothers and sisters, to standing for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did there, the resurrection, the true mission of the church, which is his body, and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus, for all he's done for us. And Father, we say, we're but unprofitable servants. We've done what it is our duty to do. Any time that we've gotten it right, even since being Christians, it's been thy work in us. It's been thy grace. And Father, we realize that the Lord Jesus has given up so much to make us his own. And yet, through his grace, he's found an inheritance in us. We marvel at it, that thou couldst make something valuable out of us. And yet it is so, Father. We believe it, for thy word says it. Help us to stand for the truth against error in this evil age, and to stand, most of all, by loving the truth, and loving the one who is the truth, and getting closer to him. Help us to know thy Son, and to know thee through him better. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.